First Peter chapter 2, beginning with verse 9. I'll be reading from the Revised Standard Version. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people, that you may declare the wonderful deeds of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were no people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Last week we started a series of lessons on the priesthood. We talked about the Jewish priesthood, and I promised you today that, Lord willing, we would talk about the non-Jewish priesthood. And there may be a name or two in this set of priests that you are not quite so familiar with. Maybe you know who Melchizedek is. Jethro, and that's not from the Beverly Hillbillies. Balaam. There are several priests that are mentioned in the Bible that don't have anything to do with Moses or the Jewish people, and that's who we're going to talk about today. Because this passage says that we are a priesthood, it helps us to know what God expected of priests of old so that we know what our duties are today. Now, I have another handout. I ignore what's on the backside until this afternoon. We're going to use that in our afternoon session. I have about 40 copies, so we may have to share if you've got a partner or mate that you can look on with. We'll talk about what's on the back side of this, like I said, this afternoon, the sacrifices and their intent within the priesthood. But what we want to try and discover today, as you can see there in the introduction, is what is the significance of those men mentioned in the Old Testament that are not of Jewish blood? Why are they recorded for us in Scripture? And what lessons can I learn from them? And we're going to learn some positive lessons from those who were good priests of God, and we'll learn some negative lessons from those who failed to do what God wanted them to. These priests, the first few that we look at, predate the time of Moses, at least the first one. The other two are during the time of Moses, but actually had their priesthood before the law came into effect. Just briefly, under point number one, you can see that we have Melchizedek. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 14. He mysteriously appears after a battle. Genesis chapter 14. Abraham has just gone to rescue his nephew Lot. He rescued him from the confederacy of five kings led by Chedorlaomer. And what these five kings had done is they had conquered the area where Lot was living, Sodom and Gomorrah, as well as a vast area surrounding that, and carried off Abraham's nephew. And Abraham goes and rescues him. He has a confederacy of the Amorites that are his friends. You can see that listed in verse 13. Of Genesis 14. And with 318 men he goes and he conquers these kings and brings back the spoil. And he's met by two kings when he returns. Vastly different kings. One is the king of Salem, and one is the king of Sodom and Gomorrah. One is a righteous man, one is a wicked man. And Abraham, in no uncertain terms, lets the kings know where they stand in his estimation. Let's start with verse 17. Genesis chapter 14. And as he returned from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Sheba, that is the king's valley, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, maker of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have sworn to the Lord God Most High, maker of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal thong or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abraham rich. I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share. And that's his confederacy of the Amorites. Those are three brothers that went along with Abram to conquer Chedorlaomer and his foes. So what did we learn about Melchizedek? Well, he's a king, king of Salem. And by the way, that's centuries later, that will become Jerusalem. So he's the king of what becomes Jerusalem. But it's also detailed for us in verse 18 that he was a priest. That's very mysterious. Now, we're going to get into that more next week. We'll come back to this some more in today's lesson. But next week, we're going to compare Christ and Melchizedek, because the Hebrew writer compares the two. What significance is there for those two? But we also have a record of Melchizedek's name, another one in the Old Testament. If you'll turn to the book of Psalms, you can see it there in your notes. Psalms 110, verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, we'll discuss what that means, as I said, next week, Lord willing. A priest forever, like or after the order of Melchizedek. So that's the first priest we encounter. We'll come back to this. The second priest that we encounter that was not of Jewish heritage is in Exodus chapter 2, Jethro, or Reuel. Exodus chapter 2. We'll get to 18. Verses 16 through 18. Remember how Moses was raised by Pharaoh's daughter as an Egyptian? And then he fled the land of Egypt because he slew one of the guards of the Israelis who was mistreating his brothers. And then Pharaoh wanted to kill him, and so Moses fled. Well, he flees to the wilderness. And as he runs, he comes in to this family. This is verse 15. When Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Now the priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came and drew water and filled the troughs to water their father's flocks. The shepherds came and drove them away. So there was a battle over the water trough. I've seen that a few times in the pig pen, haven't you? But Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flock. And when they came to their father Reuel, he said, how is it that you have come so soon today? And they said, an Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds. And that tells us that Moses must have still looked like someone from Pharaoh's court, though he was a Jew, because the daughters immediately assumed he was an Egyptian. He came and helped us, and even drew water for us and watered the flock. And he said to his daughters, well, where is he? Why have you left the man? Call him that he may eat bread. And Moses was content to dwell with the man, and he gave Moses his daughter Zipporah. And she bore a son and called his name Gershom, for he said, I have been a sojourner in a foreign land. And Ger in Hebrew means stranger or foreign. And so he called his name Gershom. Then in chapter 18, whenever Moses is leading the children of Israel out of Egypt, Jethro or Reuel comes to Moses for a visit, and once again he's called a priest. Exodus chapter 18, verse 1, Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel his people, and how the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. And so Jethro comes for a visit, but once again we find designated he is a priest of God Most High. Melchizedek, a priest, having nothing to do with the lineage of Abraham. In fact, Abraham pays him a tithe. Jethro, living in the wilderness, far removed from the children of Israel, and yet called a priest of God Most High. And one more, before we get into a discussion in particular about these men and their traits, let's go to Numbers, chapter 22. Perhaps this is the one of the three that you're most familiar with. A priest by the name of Balaam. Numbers chapter 22. What we find in this particular incident, and we'll get into this more in detail in a moment, is that Balaam is being patronized by a king of Moab, who has a very similar name. It just changes the last consonant in his name. Balaam is the prophet. Balak is the king. And Balak wants to bring Balaam into his services. Why? Because we have detailed for us in an actual account, Numbers chapter 22, verse 9, Balaam has connection with God. And God came to Balaam and said, "Who are these men with you?" We find that in this account, Balaam is called a prophet or a priest of God. Let's start with verse 1. Then the people of Israel set out and encamped in the plains of Moab beyond the Jordan at Jericho, and Balak the king of Zippor saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. And Moab was in great dread of the people because they were many. Moab was overcome with fear of the people of Israel. And Moab said to the elders of Midian, "This horde," that's not exactly a complimentary term, is it? "This horde will now lick up all that is around about us as the ox licks up the grass of the field." So Balak, the son of Zippor, who was king of Moab at that time, sent messengers to Balaam the son of Beor at Pethor, which is near the river in the land of Ammah, to call him, saying, "Behold, the people has come out of Egypt. They cover the face of the earth, and they are dwelling opposite me. Come now, curse this people for me. Since they are too mighty for me, perhaps I shall be able to defeat them and drive them out of the land. For I know that whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed." What's so unique about Balaam? He has a direct connection to God, and the heathens know it. Three men of non-Jewish descent, Melchizedek, Jethro, and Balaam. What in the world is going on? We usually think of the Old Testament, when we talk about priests and priesthood, as being contained within the law of Moses. And rightfully so, for the most part, as we discussed last week. They were those men in direct connection with God who pleaded the case of the people, received the teachings of God, and as we looked at last week, had other duties as well. They were dietitians, determining what was clean and unclean. They were medical examiners with those with issues of blood or had diseases. They were certainly those who officiated at the altar, offering sacrifices, making atonement for the people's sins. But they were also the teachers of the law. We compared that to a community that had a school, that had a church, that had a law enforcement agency, that had a hospital. What do we see the priests doing under the system of Moses, under what God had declared from Mount Sinai? Basically, controlling, infiltrating, being a part of every facet of the lives of the children of Israel. If they needed leadership, where did they turn? They turned to their priests. That explains why God was upset when they wanted a king. When they wanted to turn from a theocracy into a monarchy. When they wanted to cease to follow God and have a man in control. What God had set up for them was a priesthood that basically wasn't simply ceremonial or ritual. They weren't simply at the altar with blood on their garments, though they were doing that. God established for them a priesthood of men who were leaders. And we saw what God did. He took the 12 tribes and narrowed it down to one tribe, the tribe of Levi. From the tribe of Levi down to one man, Aaron, as high priest. He and he alone had access to God. God saying, "These men connect the sinner to me." So where in the world does Melchizedek, Jethro, and Balaam come into play? What's going on here? Well, let's go back and look at some of these characteristics that these men have. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 14 and see what it is that Melchizedek holds up or says is precious. What are the truths that he espouses? When Melchizedek came to Abraham, this is just an aside, what did he bring? Bread and wine. What did we just celebrate? The Lord's Supper. With what? Unleavened bread and fruit of the vine or wine, which represented the body and the blood of Christ. This symbolism is not coincidental. We'll look at this a little bit more next week when we talk about Melchizedek and Christ. But it is rather mysterious that Melchizedek would choose to bring these two particular items to sustain Abraham and, in fact, to honor him for his victory. But what does he say about Abraham and God? What kind of God does Melchizedek represent? Blessed be Abram, this is verse 19, by God Most High. Who is he a priest of? Now, this may surprise you if you're not really thinking about it. Could there be a priest that is evil? Certainly there could. If you look toward the end of your outline there, you'll see that there letter B, there was a priest in Egypt, a priest of On, who happened to be Joseph's father-in-law. You can find that in Genesis 41. There were the priests of Baal that we see over and over again in their battle against Elijah, as well as other kings, Jehoiada. And then, even in the New Testament, you have a priest of the god Jupiter that Paul encounters in Acts chapter 14. What does that tell us? There can be idolatrous priests. What kind of priest is Melchizedek? He blesses in whose name? In the name of the God Most High, in the name of the God of Abraham. And he also says to Abraham that this God made heaven and earth. He's talking about Jehovah, isn't he? Elohim, the God of the Jews, eventually, although they are just beginning with Abraham. And he says to Abram, this God has blessed you because you have had victory and he has given your enemies into your hand. How do we know that Abraham honors Melchizedek? He didn't honor King Sodom, did he? He said, I don't even want a shoelace off of your shoe, boy. Why? He said, because then you'll use that against me later on, saying that you made me rich, that I am only in power, only have possessions because you blessed me. Well, I ain't taking any blessings from you. Why? Well, what did the king of Sodom represent but an evil city? A city that, in just a little while, God is going to destroy with hellfire and brimstone. What is Abraham recognizing? That all of those in power are not deserving of homage. But he gives a tithe of everything he has to Melchizedek. The Hebrew writer tells us what significance that is, of what significance that is. And we'll talk about that next week. What about Jethro? Who does he prophesy for? Let's go to the book of Exodus, chapter 18. Whenever he comes to Moses and begins to talk to him about all the things that are going on in his life, listen to how Jethro talks about these things and what God he is a priest for. Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God, that's Jehovah, all that God had done for Moses and for Israel his people, how the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. Skip down with me a little bit. Same chapter. Go down to verse 10. And Jethro said, blessed be the Lord who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods, because he delivered the people from the hand, or under the hand of the Egyptians, when they dealt arrogantly with them. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, offered a burnt offering and sacrifices to God. And Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God. Still a mystery, but we know who he serves. We know who Melchizedek serves. What is God doing? Well, we know that during this particular age, before the law of Moses was given, God spoke in what way? To the heads of the houses. God spoke to the patriarchs. We see him doing that with Adam. We see him doing that with Enoch. We see him doing that with Noah. God speaking to the heads of the households in such a way that they knew what his will was. How do we know that he spoke to Adam and his family? Because Abel offered a sacrifice by faith. Cain didn't. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Abel and Cain both had been taught how to offer sacrifices, which were to be the blood of animals. One obeyed and one didn't. One God was pleased with, the other he wasn't. God speaking through the heads of household. How do we know that God spoke to Noah? How else did he know to build the ark? Except God told him And what did Noah become? But a follower of God and a teacher of His will, because his children followed in His steps. They were found righteous before God, as opposed to those who only thought of evil continually. What did Melchizedek represent then in Salem but a man to whom God spoke? We don't have any other connection between Abraham and Melchizedek except this one, but it is clear that there was some connection, because Abram honored him by giving him a tithe. And Melchizedek blessed Abraham, as you would think a man of God would be able to do for one who was inferior. Some way, somehow, we're not told, but some way, somehow, God was speaking to Melchizedek, declaring His will during the time of Abram. And Abram recognized him as being a man of God. What about Jethro in the wilderness, whenever all the things that are happening seem to be over there to the east in Egypt? We have a man over here in this forbidden area where few people live who is a priest of God. What kind of priest is he? Well, he is a God. He is a priest of the God Most High. He knows how to offer sacrifices. How does he know that? Some way, somehow, God is speaking to him. God is teaching him. And through the course of God's way of doing things, He brings Moses out of Egypt in connection with Jethro, the priest of Midian, to strengthen Moses during 40 years in which he is banished from the land of Egypt, the place that he calls home, and to prepare Moses to be a leader to go back and lead those children of Israel for the next 40 years. Does Jethro have an important part to play? He gave his daughter Zipporah to Moses. Would that have been a kosher thing to do, to marry outside the Jewish heritage? Well, that's going to come as the law is delivered. But I think what God is doing, even with the giver of the law, is He's introducing this concept that priests are holy. Listen to this closely. Priests are pure. Priests have authority only as long as they do My bidding. Simply to have the title of priests gives you no spiritual power unless that power is connected to God. And we're going to see that in this next example of Balaam. Balaam, turn with me now to the book of Numbers. Balaam is a man recognized by others as having power from God. In fact, so much power that Balak is sincerely believing that if he can get Balaam to curse God's people, they will wither up and blow away. He has seen what they have done as they have marched into the land, and he is deathly afraid of them. In fact, in one place it says that they camped out and they were almost numberless. And so he goes to Balaam, whom he knows has connection with God, and he says, "If you'll come curse these people, I'll be blessed." Balaam lives way up to the north. You remember whenever Abraham came out of Ur of the Chaldees and he stopped off in Haran before he comes on down into the land of Canaan? Balaam lives up close to Carchemish, which is along the Mesopotamia. I bring that out because they had to go a great distance to get a hold of Balaam. They're clear down here toward the south, but they know of this man's power. They know that he is a priest of the Most High God. And so Balak says, "Send elders and promise him that we will reward him greatly if he will come." Starting now with verse 7, Numbers chapter 22. "So the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with the fees for divination in their hand. And they came to Balaam and gave him Balak's message." So they've come to him, they have all these treasures, and they say, "This is what Balak wants you to do. He wants you to curse Israel." Rightfully so, Balaam says, "Well, hold on just a minute. I've got to check in with the head office." And he said to them, "Lodge here this night, and I will bring back word to you as the Lord speaks to me." So the princes of Moab stayed with Balaam, and God came to Balaam and said, "Who are these men with you?" There we have that connection between Balaam and God. It's not imagined. And Balaam said to God, "Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, has sent to me, saying, 'Behold, a people has come out of Egypt, and it covers the face of the earth. Now come and curse them for me. Perhaps I shall be able to fight against them and drive them out.'" Now, this conversation that's about to take place between God and Balaam should have been the end of the matter. Who is Balaam? He's a priest of God. What does that mean? He has connection with God, and he does God's bidding. That's the only thing that gives him holiness, purity, or authority. God said to Balaam, "You shall not go with them. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed." Fair enough. So Balaam rose in the morning, and he said to the princes of Balak, "Go to your own land, for the Lord has refused to let me go with you." So the princes of Moab rose and went to Balak and said, "Balaam refuses to come with us." End of story. Right? That's where it ought to stop, but it didn't stop there. They go back and they go to Balak and they say, "He won't come." And Balak says, "You've got to get him to come. Promise him more money. Get men who have greater authority. Go back there and try and persuade him to come, and don't come back without him." And evidently they carried such treasures or such promises that it turned Balaam's head. What has God already told Balaam? No, no, no. Now, when I was growing up, if my mama said no, I didn't go ask daddy. Did you ever have that rule at your house? Because even if daddy said yes, I was still in trouble. If I wanted to do something and mama said no, and then I went to ask daddy and daddy said yes, and I went ahead and did it, guess what? I didn't have permission. Even though daddy said yes, because mama had said no first. They always said, don't ask twice. One no is sufficient. What Balaam does when these men come back is he asks again. He says, "Once again, they sent princes, more in number," verse 15, "and honorable than they, and they came to Balaam and said to him, 'Thus says Balak the son of Zippor, let nothing hinder you from coming to me, for I will surely do great honor, and whatever you say to me, I will do. Come curse this people for me.' But Balaam answered and said to the servants of Balak," now this sounds really good, but his heart's not in it, "'Though Balak were to give me a house full of silver and gold, I could not go beyond the command of the Lord my God to do more or less.'" He should have stopped right there. But then he says, "'Pray now, tarry here this night also, that I may know what more the Lord will say to me.'" What's he doing? He already knows what God has said. He's a priest of God. He has direct connection with God. Is God wishy-washy? Does God intend one thing but mean another? Balaam knows exactly what God has for him to do. But now God says something that I think is very sarcastic. Because at first glance, it's almost like God changes his mind. So he goes back and he asks God again in verse 20, "And God came to Balaam in the night and said to him, 'If the men have come to call you, rise and go with them. But only what I bid you, that you shall do.'" You say, well, that doesn't sound like God is being sarcastic, except for what follows. As Balaam goes on that journey to return, coming way down from the north, going down into the land of Moab, he's riding on a donkey. And as he rides on this donkey, his donkey veers off the path. He's going down this path, and the donkey just takes off. And Balaam begins to beat the donkey and get it back on the path. The donkey saw something that Balaam didn't. What did the donkey see? An angel of God standing in the path with a drawn sword. They go a little further down the way, and the angel gets in between two walls. And this time, as the donkey tries to veer off the path, he crushes Balaam's foot against the wall because it's very narrow, but he can still slip by. And once again, Balaam begins to beat the donkey because the donkey sees the angel, but Balaam doesn't. Finally, they get to a spot that is so narrow, there's no way to go around. The angel is standing there with the sword. Now, what do you think that communicates? The donkey's seeing it, Balaam's not. But what does that communicate about God wanting Balaam to go to the land of Moab? What's God saying? Whenever he told Balaam, "You go ahead and go," it was like your parents sometime finally gave in, but still you knew they didn't want you to do it. You just badgered them so much that finally said, "Oh, go ahead." You were going ahead, but it wasn't with their blessing, and you knew it. But you did it anyway. God is telling Balaam, no longer directly through voice, but through the form of an ass, "How stupid can you be?" That's what he's telling Balaam. Finally, this place that is so narrow that the donkey can't go anywhere and avoid the sword, he just goes down. He just sits down. And Balaam begins to beat him again. And then the Lord opens up the donkey's mouth and Balaam's eyes. And the donkey says, Have I not been a good donkey for you? Have I ever mistreated you? And Balaam, just like Wilbur on Mr. Ed, talks back. I'd have been off that donkey and down the path. Well, Wilbur. And Balaam says, no, you've never been bad to me. You've always been a good donkey, but you're sure naughty today. And the donkey says, it's because of that angel. And what Balaam realizes is that three times his stupid donkey has delivered his life. What's God trying to say to Balaam? You're not on the right path. You're not headed the right direction. And even though God says you go ahead and go on down there, it's not because God wants him to. It's because Balaam's heart has been given over to greed. What makes a priest? What makes him holy? What makes him pure? What gives him authority? Only so long as he follows God's teaching. What's Balaam doing? He is ceasing to be a priest for God. And in the process of what follows, Balaam is not able to curse the children of Israel. Every time, he tries three times to curse them, but every time God only puts a blessing in his mouth. And finally, Balaam tells Balak, this is the way you get to them. Lead them into idolatry. Cause them to become unfaithful to their God. Make them so that they become evil and wicked like you. They will lose their connection with God, and you will be able to conquer them. And Balaam teaches them a teaching of sexual immorality so that he might gain in the eyes of Balak as well as in riches, and in the process becomes a false teacher, signified so in the New Testament over and over again. And if you look down in number 3, letter A, you'll find those recorded in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 15, Jude 11, Revelation 2, and verse 14. What happened to Balaam? Unlike Melchizedek and unlike Jethro, Balaam lost sight of his God. So what do we learn from looking at those non-Jewish priests? That those who would be priests, and remember, Peter tells us that we are a royal priesthood. Those who would be priests must do what? They must listen to the God Most High. They must honor His commandments, His yeses and His noes. And they must walk wholly in His way. Look down at the bottom of your sheet in conclusion. Indeed, efficacious priesthood, in other words, an effective priesthood, can only exist when it is established by the Lord. For according to Scripture, only God or His official representative can accomplish the atonement by which satisfaction is made for sin. Therefore, what makes a priest holy is not his bloodline. That's important. It's going to be even more so next week when we talk about Melchizedek and how Christ is like him. What makes a priest holy is not his bloodline, his status, his wealth, or his influence. What makes a priest holy is his allegiance to God. There are false priests. There are idolatrous priests. Some of those other examples you can read there in the Scriptures. So when Peter designates us as a people of God, a holy nation, a royal priesthood, we find within that not simply a compliment, but a responsibility, a privilege that carries with it items that I must honor in order to remain in God's priesthood, namely, following God's authority in His will. We are blessed because of Jesus, the High Priest. We are blessed because He went to the cross on our behalf. As a high priest goes into the holiest of holies, He carried not the blood of a bull or of a ram, but His own blood. And we celebrate His resurrection from the dead. Because not only did He die on our behalf, but He was raised again to deliver us forever from sin. An effective priest, never challenging the authority of God, even when it cost Him dearly, going to the cross so that He might accomplish what God's will was for Him in His life. Next week, a comparison between Christ and Melchizedek. Why this mysterious man of the Old Testament, and what does it mean for us today? And then, finally, the week after that, how does that affect me, and what are my responsibilities as a priesthood of Christ? If you're not yet a child of God, won't you come as we stand and as we sing?